use this chapter, Father, to show us some great truth. And boy, every one of these chapters is so rich. It's not so much as what to preach, it's what do I have to leave out this week, because there's so much great teaching in the Bible. But Father, just please help us to prioritize and help me to preach exactly what you would have me to preach. And Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would fill me as I preach, that I would be consumed with the things of God, and that you would just take anything that's in the world or anything that would take my mind off the message, Father, and just help me to be focused on the things of God and say what you would have me to say. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, Matthew chapter 14, halfway through the book of Matthew already. Now, it starts out at the beginning. It says, at that time. Well, at what time? Well, we saw before this that Jesus is preaching this great sermon. You'll notice that this is kind of the peak of his ministry. Starting out, he started with certain crowds, and the crowds seem to be growing. And in chapter 13, in verse number 2, it said, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. So for the first time, he's compelled to even get away from the multitude. He had to go and sit on a ship and have the multitude standing on the shore because the crowd was so huge. Maybe he could use the water as some kind of a way to propel his voice a little more, or just so that he wouldn't be thronged by this great multitude. And so here we are at the height of his ministry. At the height of the ministry of Jesus, when he's experiencing the huge, innumerable multitude, like we saw in Luke chapter 11 when we did a little bit of cross-referencing in Luke 11 and 12 there. But here we are in verse number 1, the Bible says, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. Again, a reference to Jesus at the height of his ministry, the biggest crowds. And said unto his servants, this is his analysis, he says, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. So Herod, when he heard about Jesus Christ and all the multitudes, he said, good night, this reminds me of John the Baptist. Because if you remember when John the Baptist came on the scene in chapter number 3, he was the one with the big crowds. The Bible says all Judea came out to him to be baptized of him in Jordan. And so the thing is, John had the big crowds, but remember he said, I must decrease, he must increase. And so from the time that Jesus came on the scene, his ministry just went downhill. People were leaving him, and they were going to be with Jesus, rightfully so. I mean, he pointed people and said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world, and they stopped following John. And they went and began to follow Jesus Christ instead, because he was just to point the way to him. And when Jesus Christ is having the greatest peak of his ministry is when John the Baptist is beheaded here in this story. Because that was the curve was complete of John the Baptist decreasing and Jesus Christ increasing to the point where Jesus is at the peak of his ministry. That's where John the Baptist's head is going to be cut off. Now let me just start off the lesson by just telling you the story here of what's said here. And I'm just going to tell you it for sake of time. We just read it when we read the entire chapter. But basically, John the Baptist was preaching a sermon, and he started to point out King Herod. And literally point him out in this sermon and say, you know what? It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. I don't know if maybe Philip had divorced his wife and Herod had married her. I don't know if he was just separated from his wife. But somehow, Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife, who he was married to, and he took her to be his own wife. He took her away from his own brother. I mean, it's a wicked man. He takes his brother's wife away and marries her for himself. And so John the Baptist just preaches against him and says, hey, listen, sir, it's not lawful for thee to have her. And it reminds me of, you know, Bill Clinton. So you can't help but think about it. Good night. You know, Bill Clinton. Hey, Bill Clinton, it's not lawful for thee to have Monica Lewinsky. And see, that's what the preaching should be like. That's probably not the kind of preaching that you heard when that was going on. Maybe you did. I don't. Maybe if you're in the right kind of church, you might have. But that's the kind of John the Baptist preaching would say, hey, I don't care if you're the president. I don't care if you're the pope. I don't care if you're the king. I don't care who you are. It's not lawful for you to commit adultery. And so what can we learn from that is that, look, nobody's above the law. And nobody's above being preached against. And so we shouldn't protect somebody who's in an office like that and, well, we got to protect him. It's not going to look right. Hey, John the Baptist is screaming it from the mountaintops that he's a fornicator, he's an adulterer, he's in sin. And so this didn't go over very well. And I'll tell you who it didn't go over with. Look, if you would, at verse number 3. It says, for Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. So the person who's getting upset here is the woman that he's committing adultery with. The woman that he had living in his house that was actually his brother Philip's wife, but he wife swapped with Philip or whatever you want to call it. And he's got this woman living with him. She is just irritated and offended that this preacher who's preaching to great crowds is just ripping on him and her from the pulpit. And so she just bugs Herod and just says, you've got to do something about this. You've got to stop this. So Herod takes John and throws him into prison. He arrests John the Baptist, throws him into prison. But the Bible says he wanted to kill him. I mean, he would have put him to death to please his wife. But he feared the multitude because the multitude counted him as a prophet, the Bible says. All the people pretty much recognized, hey, look, this is a man of God. Whether they agreed with everything that he preached, whether they necessarily liked what he preached, they knew that he was a man of God, and they said, you cannot kill him, or else we'll stop you from killing him. And so he was scared of what people might do to him if he were to kill John the Baptist. Kind of reminds you of politicians, you know, they just see what people want, and they don't make decisions based on what's right and wrong many times. They make decisions based on what people like. They make decisions based on some poll. And let me just explain to you something at this point. Our government has completely digressed from what I think that it was started based on. And what I'm going to say is not popular. It's not even popular with a lot of students of the Bible, and it's not even popular with a lot of, you know, just political minds of Christianity. But our country was started out what's called a republic. Now, a lot of people mistakenly believe that in the early days of the children of Israel, they believed that God had set up what was called a theocracy, and they say it was just ruled by God. God directly ruled in the time of the judges, the 400 and some years. Well, I disagree with that because in Deuteronomy chapter 1, God says, look you out among you. He says, I want you to pick men that are wise men. They're famous in the congregation. They hate covetousness. They love God. They're not about money. And he says, I want you to pick these righteous and godly men and set them up to be judges and to be rulers over thousands and rulers over hundreds and rulers over tens. So God's form of government that he set up in Deuteronomy chapter 1 was not a king, as they got 400 and some years later when they disobeyed God and begged for King Saul to be their king. He said, no, I want you to have what's called a republic. I want you, the people, to choose out men who are godly, righteous, honorable men who you know will make the godly right decisions and set them up to be your leaders, to be your rulers, to be your judges, and so forth. Well, that's what this is supposed to be in this country. This country was based on that principle in the book of Deuteronomy, and so that's why we elect officials into government. Now, the other side of the coin that people often mistakenly think that the United States is a democracy. Democracy is where the people rule. People rule versus appointing someone to rule over you that you chose based on their godliness and their... Now look, think about how democracy makes no sense. And by the way, Karl Marx, the man who wrote the Communist Manifesto, he said democracy is the first step toward communism. That's what he said. Democracy is the first step toward communism. Because here's what happens. Most of the people in this world don't really know what's going on. Let's face it. Where do they get their opinion? From the television. You know, that's the truth. Some magazine that they saw somewhere, what their buddy told them at work in the break room. They're not necessarily educated about the issues and so forth. They're not really in the capability to rule a nation. They're not really in the capability to decide whether we should go fight a war or not. They don't know the intelligence. They don't know what's going on. And so a democracy, somebody can get up and make a speech on TV and could sway everybody in one day. And so that's why you can't have a democracy. You have no stability. And that's why you have what's called a republic, where you appoint leaders who are supposed to be godly, righteous men who are making the right decisions. And then you can vote them out of office years later. That was the whole rationale behind the United States of America. But here's the problem. Now people have this attitude where they think that we are supposed to just appoint this guy, and if we don't like what he thinks, then we're going to call him up and we're going to tell him to change what he thinks. That's why I said this is probably not going to be popular, what I'm saying. But why in the world, if I'm going to call him up and tell him what I think, which, you know, I'd love to do that. I'd love to call him up and tell him what I think. But here's the thing. Shouldn't he just be making decisions based on right and wrong, not based on what I think or based on what people think? I mean, he was supposed to be chosen because of his godliness and integrity. And then when it comes down, you know, let's say stem cell research or whatever. When it comes to some kind of an abortion bill across his desk. When it comes to gay marriage legislation. when it comes to whatever. He should sit down and say, what's the right thing to do? What does God want me to do? You know, what's right and wrong? What's going to be the best for the American people? Not just, well, 55% of people think that you should do this. And an election year is coming up. Well, he is supposed to represent the people. No, he's supposed to represent doing what's right and wrong. Because maybe the people can be wrong sometimes. And so they're supposed to vote on a man based on the integrity of his character and then trust him to make some decisions. And if he lets him down, vote in somebody new. But you know what? This idea that he's just supposed to do what's popular and do what everybody wants, that's garbage. Because he should be ruling based on his own moral principles. And if 99% of the people are saying, you're wrong, we elected you, we want stem cell research, we want abortion on demand for minors, we want all this stuff, he should say, I don't care what you want. I don't care if the whole world wants it. And I don't care if I'm elected to represent you. I'm elected to do what's right in the sight of God. And that's a republic. A republic is you pick a man based on his character and you say, I'm putting you in power. Now, that's a little bit different than what we have. This man, King Herod, totally the opposite. He gets up and says, I want to kill John the Baptist, but it's not popular, so I'm not going to do it. You see what he is? He's just this guy who just gets up and just makes decisions based on what people want. Typical politician, typical wicked man. But in Matthew chapter 14, as you'll see the story progress here, it says in verse number 6, but when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. So here we go, on his birthday, you can picture the scene. He's probably drinking some booze or something. You know, he's sitting around at this party. He gets a little carried away. And his illegitimate wife's daughter comes and does some kind of a dance for them. And pleased Herod, whatever that's supposed to mean. And she does some kind of a wrong kind of a dance. And he looks at her and he's just so carried away with the moment and the partying and the fun. He says, listen to me. I like you so much. He said, I'll give you anything you want. This is what Herod says. I'll give you whatever you want. Well, her mom had set this whole thing up. Her mom, the one who wanted John the Baptist dead, said, I want you to go in there. I want you to get Herod carried away, and we're going to get what we want out of him. And so she said, okay, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. Now, a charger is one of those silver dishes where it has the plate and then it has the little lid on top like this. And so she said, I want you to bring right now, right here, I want you to bring John the Baptist's head in a charger. And he was upset. He didn't want to do that because, remember, his popularity ratings would go down in the polls. And so he was upset. But he said, you know, people are hearing me. They heard me swear an oath that I would do it. He didn't want to be embarrassed, it says. And so he sent and beheaded John in the prison. They chopped off his head right there. They took his head, put it on a silver platter, put a lid over it, and brought it out to this young girl at the party. And then they took it and gave it to her mother. Then the Bible says that John the Baptist's disciples, those that still were following him as opposed to Jesus, those men came and they took the body, not the head, because she got to keep the head. They took the body, they buried it, and then they went and told Jesus about it. That's where we are in verse number 13. It says, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. Now, why did he do that? Was he afraid? Was he scared that his head was going to get cut off too? Well, you'll see this throughout the Bible. He knew that it wasn't his time yet. See, he had a certain appointed time. He had a bunch of things that he wanted to do while he was on this earth. And then when he got to that appointed time, he knew that it was time for him to die on the cross for all of our sins. And so you'll see many times they tried to lay hold on him and put him to death. And it says he just kind of slipped out another way. He just kind of got away somehow. And God just kind of made sure that it didn't happen. Well, here, he sees John the Baptist get his head cut off. I think he just said, you know what? I'm going to move on because it's not my time. And so I'm going to continue to preach. I haven't preached everywhere. Because see, his goal, and he accomplished this while he was on this earth, was to preach to every city in the nation of Israel. And him and his disciples preached the gospel to the entire nation of Israel while he was on this earth. They went to every city, all the towns, all the cities. And he wasn't done with that yet. So he simply moves on to the next place. And it says he goes out into the desert. We know what that is, of course, living in Phoenix. It says, and he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, all of his massive followers that he has right now, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Can you just imagine the picture here? He gets on this ship. He goes across the Sea of Galilee, just to a desert place apart, to a wilderness place. And people are just thronging out of the cities on foot. They'll just do anything to get to where Jesus is. I mean, this is when he's healing people. It's when he's preaching his great sermons. This is when he's very popular right now. And so people are just walking for miles and miles through the desert just to get to him, just to hear him preach. Well, it says there in verse number 14, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude. So here he sees this great crowd that came to hear him. And it says he was moved with compassion toward them and he healed their sick. So he healed them, he preached to them. But look at verse number 15. It says, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. And they said unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, bring them hither to me. And so here's the story. Jesus is out there. He's preaching to these people. He's healing them all day long. They've been out in the desert. It's the evening time, and the disciples say, we need to send these people away. It's getting late. They need something to eat. We're in the middle of the desert here. And we'll see a little later that there are 5,000 men plus women and children here. Huge crowd. And he says, no, they don't need to go anywhere. Let's keep on doing what we're doing. You give them something to eat. And they said, well, all we have is 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Look, if you would, keep your finger there. Look at John chapter 6. I want to show you something about this. Flip over to John chapter 6 and look at verse number 8. Keep your finger there in Matthew 14. But flip over to John chapter 6, verse number 8. And the Bible reads here, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? So we find out in this story in John chapter 6, it's the same story. We find out that the loaves and the fishes came from a little boy, it says. This little boy had brought 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. It even makes a point of saying this wasn't some giant fish like you see down at the market in San Francisco or something. This is some tiny little fishes and a couple of 5 little barley loaves. And they got it from this little boy. And, of course, Jesus commanded them all to sit down. He prays for the food and he breaks the bread. And when he starts breaking the bread, it just keeps coming. It never diminishes. He just keeps breaking the bread and handing it to his disciples. They keep coming back for more, filling up baskets, and he just breaks it, and it just never runs out. He breaks the fish, it just never runs out. Just keeps coming. And 5,000 men are fed. In verse number 20 it says, and they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. So everybody ate until they were just stuffed. They were full. And it says, then they took up the baskets of just the leftovers. In another gospel, he says, gather up all the fragments that none of them be lost. So it says they picked up just every piece. He didn't want to waste food. And they picked them up and they had 12 baskets leftovers, which started from just a tiny little 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So what can we learn from this? Well, I want to show you several things about this story. This is a big part of the message. Number one, give it all to God. See, this lad, all he had, I mean, he didn't have that much. This was probably his lunch. I mean, this was probably just what he bought for himself for the day. And he just had 5 loaves and 2 little fishes. But what did he do? He gave it all to God. And see, when you give it all to God, there's no telling what God can do with it. So you might say, well, I don't really have as much talents as someone else. I may not have as much money as somebody else. I may not have as much time as somebody else. I may not have as much to offer to God. But God says, if you give me everything, then I can do something great. I wonder if he would have just gave him maybe 4 loaves and 1 fish. I don't think he could have really done what he did, to be honest with you. I think God's trying to show us here that when somebody gives it all to God, and they said, this is all we have to work with, I think God can take that and he can do something great in your life when you just give him everything. He said, in another place, says, what are these? In John chapter 6, he said, what are these among so many? Well, I was thinking about, sometimes that's the way I feel about soul winning. I think to myself, you know, no matter how much I go out soul winning, no matter how many people I win to the Lord, you know, people are dying that fast. Think about it. I mean, people are dying. There's probably somebody dying like, what, once a second or several a second in the world. And people are being born by the droves. This city of Tempe has about 175,000 people, I believe. Phoenix and Maricopa County area has 3 million people. And sometimes I look at my own soul winning. I look at, you know, knocking on doors, trying to win people to the Lord, talking to people, and I just find myself saying, what are they among so many? I mean, what in the world am I doing? I win, you know, a few people to the Lord a week or whatever, and what is it compared to the huge masses of people in this world? What am I even doing? I mean, I'm just spinning my wheels. But look, God says, no. Bring it hither to me. He says, bring it. Well, like, God, look, it's only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He says, just bring it to me. See, you've got to bring it by faith. You've got to bring your 1 hour of soul winning. You've got to bring your 3-4 hours of soul winning. You've got to bring what you have to the feet of God and say, I don't have maybe much time to win souls, but I'm going to be a soul winner. I'm going to give people the gospel. Then you say, it seems like nothing compared to what's out there. But God's going to say, no, I'm going to take that and I'm going to multiply it. See, think about it. You could win one person to the Lord. What if that person wins 1,000 people to the Lord in their lifetime? What if they become the greatest preacher that ever lived? What if they are a mother and they raise the greatest preacher who ever lived? Well, you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what God's going to do, so you by faith have to say, you know what? I could spend this time sitting on front of the television, or I could spend this time, you know, at a ball game, or I could spend this time out having fun or whatever. But you know what? I'm going to take it and give it to God. And as little as it is, you've just got to have the faith that God's going to do something very big with it. I mean, look, 5,000 men and women and children, their lives were changed. Because they didn't have to go home. They got to hear more preaching. More people probably got healed because they got to stay longer because they didn't have to go home. Because he provided the food for them. He fed 5,000 people because he just said, I'm going to give it all to God and just believe that God's going to multiply it and use it in a great way. And so number one, you've got to see from the story is, hey, give it all to God. Don't hold anything back. I was thinking about, that's probably one of the biggest things that's wrong with Christianity today, is just people have this Christianity that they take on and off. You know, they put it on Sunday morning, they put it on Sunday night, maybe they put it on Wednesday night, and the rest of the week, they just go about their week. And it's like almost like God doesn't even exist. I remember when I was a teenager, I went for about 2 or 3 days one time just without even thinking about God. Like just not even thinking about whether God existed. You know how it is. You just get caught up in your life. You're waking up. You're doing this. You're doing that. And I remember I just had the thought to myself, for the past 2 days or 3 days or whatever it was, I have not even thought about the fact that there's a God. I was just living my own life. Just doing my own thing. And I thought to myself, that's got to be a sin. To just not acknowledge God. And so I try now to just constantly be aware of God. When I wake up in the morning, I start talking to God immediately. I mean, even if I'm just laying in bed, I'm not even up yet, I start thinking about the things of God. I start talking to God. I try to just be aware of God no matter what I'm doing. God's with me. I try to just be cognizant of the fact that there's a God all the time. Because this is what the Bible says about the wicked man. It says God is not in all his thoughts. It doesn't say that he never thinks about God. It says God's not in all his thoughts. That's his problem. That's why he's going into sin. And see, the Bible says of the Word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, these commandments, he says, I want you to bind them to your hands. I want you to bind it to your forehead. He said, I want you to write it on the walls of your house. He said, I want you to talk about it when you wake up in the morning. I want you to talk about it when you go to bed at night. He said, when you're walking down the road, I want you to talk about it. I want you to talk to your children about it. He said, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. See, that's what God said. You say, good night, I'm not going to be some kind of a fanatic where my whole life just revolves around the Bible. Yes, I will be that kind of a fanatic. Because God says that when you wake up in the morning, what are you talking about? Talking about the Bible? That's what he said he wants you to talk about. I mean, when you went to bed, what were you talking about? You should be talking about the Bible. What are you talking about when you're taking that long walk with a friend, with your loved ones, with your spouse, with your children? What do you talk about? What do you talk about when you're driving down the road, you got your kids in the car, you got this prime opportunity, you've got 18 years of their life where their mind is just a captive audience, they must listen to you, your dad, your mom, you've got to take advantage of that opportunity and not just chat and shoot the breeze, but say, son, let me teach you the Word of God. Let me teach you the Bible. I'm going to tell you something right now. I learned more good truth from the Bible from my dad than probably any church that I've been to. I'm serious. I mean, a lot of the stuff that I taught on Sunday night, I learned that from my dad. And my dad was not a preacher. He was not any kind of a pastor. He never preached. I don't think he's ever preached in his life or anything like that. He's an electrician. But my dad, just in conversation, just driving down the road in the truck, my dad taught me more great Bible than I learned in any one church I can look at that I've grown up in. Now, obviously, the most I learned just from reading it myself. But my dad taught me more than any church. And he didn't even really, it's not like we were talking about it every day. But there's something about a mom and a dad that can teach you the Word of God that like you can learn it nowhere else. And so don't ever waste these opportunities when you're driving down the road with that buddy at work. Man, win him to the Lord. Get him saved. Say, I don't have time to go soul winning. Well, win that guy to the Lord that you're working with. You know, I mean, win people to the Lord everywhere you go. See, you can't waste those kind of times. You've just got to give them all to God. Give it all to God. And you say, well, I don't know if I can overnight just meditate on the Word of God day and night. Well, look, that should be what you're working toward, though. You should be working at cutting out more of the world and getting more of the things of God in. Constantly, just every once in a while, you know, just, well, I'm going to cut that out because it doesn't have anything to do with God. And I'm going to increase Bible reading, increase prayer, increase soul winning, increase singing the hymns. And say, I'm just going to give it all to God. See, that's the goal. Don't ever, ever get to the place where you feel like you've arrived just because you can go down some little fundamental Baptist checklist and say, yep, I go to church 3 times a week. Yep, I read the Bible once per day for 10 minutes or however long. Yep, I pray every day. Yep, I go soul winning once a week. Look, that's kindergarten. You must meditate on the Word of God day and night, and then I'll tell you that you've arrived. But no, none of us is going to get there in this life. But don't ever feel like you've arrived. If I've arrived at 25, that's depressing. I mean, if I'm at my peak, just like Jesus in the stories at the peak of his ministry, I'm at my peak at 25. It's all downhill from here. For the next, you know, 50 years, if God allows me to live that long, it's just going to be getting lamer and worse. Good. Or just staying the same. I mean, that's ridiculous. I hope to be, you know, 10 times what I am right now. I hope to be 10 times that in the future. I mean, in 10 years from now, I want to be 10 times what I am right now. I'm serious. And I constantly, you could ask me right now, I could tell you right now, this is what I'm working on, trying to improve about my Christianity. This is what I'm trying to increase. This is what I'm trying to cut out. This is what I'm working on. Because it's not going to happen by accident that you just, one day I just gave it all to God. No, you have to decide, this is what needs to go, and this is what needs to increase. And when you do that, that's growth in Christianity, when you're giving it all to God. Every day, all day, every day, needs to be about God. When I go to work, it's because God told me to go to work to support my family. When I love and spend time with my family, it's because I'm trying to bring up my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that they'll serve God one day. When I spend time with my wife, I'm trying to nurture that relationship between her and I so that we can both serve God together and enjoy each other along the way of serving God. It's not just all fun. See, everything has a purpose of the things of God. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, then don't like it. But if you don't like it, you're not going to see 5,000 people influenced by you. You're not going to see God multiply your efforts in a huge way until you give him everything. You say, well, look, I do everything okay. I just have this one pet sin. And good night, I've got everything else taken care of. What's the big hairy deal about my little pet sin? Huh? I mean, so what if I got some filthy DVDs in the closet? I go soul winning every week, huh? You know, hey, I'm in church 3 times a week. So what if I, you know, drink a brewski here and there? Hey, you know, big deal, right? No, God says, no, you must give it all to me. And so that's the only thing that he'll settle for. He said about the burnt offering in the Old Testament. He said, offer it wholly upon the altar. Wholly. He said, I want the whole thing. If you're going to offer me something, don't offer me your leftovers. Give me the whole thing. And this boy, he might have thought when he handed him the food, he might have thought, man, I'm never going to see this food again. You know, this food is going to get consumed. But I'll guarantee you that he was filled up. He might even got some of those, he might have got to take one of those baskets of leftovers home of the 12 baskets full that they gathered up. He might have ended up with more than he even started with. And so give it all to God. But number two, not only that, but how about the fact that God is able to provide your needs and multiply whatever need that you have, whatever you don't have. God's able to take what you do have and multiply it. See, a lot of times we get so stressed out about finances. I mean, I don't think that there's anybody in the world who doesn't deal with the problem of finances. Everybody at one time or another has financial problems. I'll guarantee it. Unless they were just born with a silver spoon in their mouth or something, or I don't even know. Those people go bankrupt half the time. And so everybody deals with finances. But you have to just decide now and do it while things are going good. Because when things are going bad, you're not going to be able to think straight. Decide right now that you just believe that God can provide your financial needs. Now look, if God can provide your financial needs, then explain to me why you have to sin in order to provide your own financial needs. If you're supposedly relying on God. Sounds like you're relying on yourself. Now, yes, God did command you to work and everything. I go to work and I'm commanded. I can't just sit back and say, God is going to provide my needs. You know, I'm going to go work and make money and do what I'm supposed to do. But look, if my boss says, hey, I need you to work on Sunday through the services. Hey, I need you to work on Wednesday night. I need you to miss church. And believe me, you don't think I've been asked to do that many times? And, you know, you must work through Wednesday night. You must work Sunday morning. It's just this one time. I say, no. Go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Because seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so I just don't feel the need to say, no, God, I must provide my needs. Got to support my family. God says, no, I'll support your family. You do what I told you to do. You obey God. Reminds me of when I was in college. Bible college. These are men training to be preachers, training to be a pastor in the ministry. And they all worked on Wednesday night because the college allowed them to. You know, and they're just going to do the minimum that the college says. Nuts to what God says. But they say, these are guys who are going to get up in their pulpit someday and say, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, 3 to 5. And they would miss church every Wednesday night for their job. And I'm thinking to myself, you hypocrite. And I got to college, right? I get in the car. I decided I was going to go to college. A month later, I was there. Okay, so it was kind of a fast thing. You know, I just pack everything up, get in the car. Good night. We were driving a 1999 Ford Escort. We pulled a 2,000-pound trailer behind the Escort because we couldn't afford a moving truck. Okay, let me tell you something. A Ford Escort is not designed to pull 2,000 pounds over mountains and everything. And so we'd be on these mountains. We'd have the pedal to the metal going 35 miles an hour. Just, you know, trucks are flying by us and everything. It was insane. It was ridiculous. I can't even believe that we did that. I can't even believe that the car, we're still driving the car to this day. Praise God. It's kept by the power of God. God can multiply the vehicle. But anyway, so we get there. I had no job. I had a place picked out. You know, I rented a place remotely. So we get there and, you know, we liked the house and everything. That was good. Well, we get there. No job. So, man, the first day, man, I was out knocking doors. I put out 40-some resumes in the first 7 days that I was there. I'd put out 40-some resumes. Just been on the phone. I'd been back to certain places 3 and 4 times. Just begging people to give me a job. And it seemed like I was out of work for years. I mean, it seemed like it was just years. Because you know how it is when you're trying to find a job. And I looked back and I was like, it couldn't have only been 6 days that I wasn't working. But I thought like, I was telling people, I've been out of work for weeks. I don't know what I'm going to do. And I look back, and it was literally been 6 days. I was like, man, I guess I was overreacting a little. But that's the way it is when you're in the moment, and you're just intense. So I'm trying to find a job. And I got there, and I said, you know what, God? I said, I came all the way out here to this stupid place, and it's ugly, and I came from a nice place in California. And I said, this place is ugly. I drove out here. I have no money. I have no job, and I said, if I have to work on Wednesday night to get through college, then I refuse to go into the ministry. You can go find some other idiot that'll go be in the ministry for you, God. This is exactly what I said. I was yelling. I'm serious. I said, God, if you expect me to violate what the Bible says so that you can supposedly get me through college, I said, what kind of a God are you? You ought to be able to do it. And I can still obey and do what I'm supposed to do. So I filled out my resume. And on my resume it said availability. You know, and I already wasn't available during the mornings because of college. And so I'm like, I'm not available in the morning. I'm not available Sundays. And I'm not available Wednesday night. And so people are saying like, well, I went to this trucking company, right? They're offering me real low pay. But at this point, I was so desperate. It's like 5 days after I've been there. You know, loading boxes in and out of trucks and stuff, okay? And they say, okay, you know, but this Wednesday night thing. You know, it's second shift, Monday through Friday. You got to work Wednesday night. I said, I can't work Wednesday night. I said, if I only can work 35 hours or whatever, then so be it. Or whatever. I said, I'll do whatever you want. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll work longer other days. But I said, I cannot miss Wednesday night church. Okay, yeah, we'll give you a call. You know, never called me. You know, everybody else, that was their big hang up about Wednesday night. And so I was just, good night, what am I going to do? Well, I look in the newspaper. After 6-7 days, saw a job opportunity, called up the guy, and he said, well, I'll meet you tomorrow. I'm going to come down where you are, because he was about an hour and a half away. I'll come down where you are tomorrow. I'm going to be in that area. I said, no, I'm going to get in the car right now and drive and see you wherever you are. I don't care where it is. So I drove an hour and a half to go meet him. He offered me 1.5 times as much as I was making, what I would have made at that stupid trucking company, loading boxes in out of trucks, doing exactly what I wanted to do, fire alarms, which is what I've been doing, which is something that's only first shift. I mean, you cannot find that in the evenings. He said he'll work around soul winning, he'll work around Sunday morning, Sunday night, he'll work around Wednesday night. I mean, good night. I could have just said, well, God closed the door. But see, I waited. And I literally, if he wouldn't have done that for me, I would have quit college. I would have said, I'm not going to go to college then. Because it's more important to me to obey the Bible than to follow some call of God where I'm going to go pastor and preach or whatever. I said, no, it's more important for me to just obey what I know. People get so hung up on what is the will of God. I'll tell you what the will of God is for you to obey this book, every word of it. And so I knew what the will of God was. It's for me not to work on Wednesday night because I wanted to be in church. I wanted to be in the house of God and seek first the kingdom of God. And God ended up blessing me with that job. It's the same job that I have today. You know, 3.5 years later, I'm still working that exact same job. Because God provided me the job because I took a stand before I knew how I was going to pay my bills, before I knew how it was all going to work. I said, I'm deciding now, before I even start the job hunt, I won't work on Wednesday night. I'm deciding that right now. And there's something about God where if I would have told God, if I didn't give it all to God, I think if I would have said, God, I'm going to do everything in my power not to work on Wednesday night. I mean, I'll do everything I can. But if it comes down to it, I'll do it. But I'm going to really try. There's no way I would add Wednesday nights off, period. There's no way. It's just like you go out soul winning, people say, I'm pretty sure I'm going to be there on Sunday. They're not going to be there. Because the devil hears you say that, and he says, okay, uh-huh, yeah. Well, how much do I have to do to stop you? But if you say, listen, devil, nothing can stop me. I've already decided what I'm going to do. It's going to be a cold day in hell before I work on a Wednesday night, God, and miss church. Then he just says, this guy's crazy. I'm not going to mess with this guy. But if you say like, well, I really don't want to, then the devil's going to say, okay, what do I have to do? Do I have to break the windshield out of your car? Do I have to send you an unexpected bill in the mail? Do I have to cause your family to get ill? He'll do whatever it takes. And you'll notice people who are inconsistent to church. You know what will happen? Things will come up all the time, but they'll be legitimate things. I mean, their car will break down. And it's not like they made it up. I mean, their car will break down. Or they'll get sick, or somebody else will get sick, or they'll get stranded, or whatever. And something will just come up, and come up, and come up. Because I'll tell you why. That person has not said, I will be there no matter what. If I have to crawl on my knees through broken glass, I will be there. And so when you haven't made that kind of a decision, it's like, I will be there, I don't care what happens, then just everything will come up. Because the devil sees that weak link in the chain, and so he'll put things in your way. So look, do you want people to break all the windows out of your car? You know, do you want to go through all the things that legitimately hassle you from church? The Bible says resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You got to come to the point in your life where you make a decision and say, look, it's right for me to be in church, I'm just going to be there. And you'll find people that do that, they never miss. I mean, I can't remember the last time Amanda missed church. I mean, she just like does not miss. Because she just decided, I'm going to be there. You know, and she just will be there. And so once you make that decision, you'll be there. I mean, you'll make it no matter what happens. And so, don't get me wrong. There have been times when I've been sick and missed church, obviously. And there are times when my wife gets sick, my kids get sick. And there are legitimate things that come up. But when you just have habitually every other week something's coming up, that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about legitimate reasons to be out of church, because there are legitimate reasons. I don't want you to misunderstand me on that. I've missed church many times from sickness and things where I couldn't even get out of bed. Good night. And stuff like that. Hey, but I'm talking about people who habitually miss church. It's because they just haven't set it in stone. I will be there. I remember when I was 18 years old when I made that decision. I said, I'm never going to miss church again. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, unless I'm hindered by God, unless I'm sick in bed, I'm just going to be there. And boy, it changed my life to make that decision. But see, that's what I'm saying. You've got to trust God for your needs. You can't just always run out and say, well, I've got to do this. I've got to miss church because I've got to do this. Or, well, you know, I just can't do thus and so because I just have to. You know, it's like, look, this is what you have to do. And I find that if I take care of this, everything else falls into place. Just got to take care of this first. But anyway, the next thing I want you to see in this story, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And this is an important part of the story. It says, they that had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Look, if you would, at verse 22. And straightway, that means immediately, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So here's Jesus in the peak of his ministry. He's got giant crowds hearing him. He's healing them. He's preaching to them. He's baptizing them. And he says, I'm going to constrain the disciples to get into a ship. That means he practically forced them and said, no, look, you're getting in this ship. I want you to leave me alone. I want you to get in the ship and leave me. He said, multitudes, go away. See you later. And he says, I'm going into a mountain apart to pray. You see that? He sends everybody away. And it says in verse number 23, he went into a mountain apart to pray. You see, here's the thing. Jesus had his priorities right. Yes, those 5,000 people needed his preaching. Yes, a lot of them needed to be saved, and he could have won them to the Lord. And yes, his disciples needed him and everything. But there came a time where he drew the line. And he said, I'm not going to serve the Father at the expense of my relationship with the Father. You see that? He said, I'm not just going to go out and work for God and do a bunch of work and spin my wheels for God at the expense of my personal walk with God. He said, look, send these people away. You go away because I need to be alone for a while and spend time with God. See, part of the plague of our society is that people don't spend time alone anymore. People always have to be with a buddy. You know, people like this, they've always got their buddies with them, or they're always on the phone to their buddies and their friends, or they've got the TV on. It's almost like they're fellowshipping with somebody through the TV or the radio. They're always in contact with somebody. You've got to come to the place where you say, yes, my life is spinning out of control. Yes, my work is spinning out of control. Yes, the dishes and the laundry is spinning out of control. And the housework's out of control. And everything's just spinning out of control. You have to just be able to stop and say, I'm going to go off into a mountain apart to pray. I'm going to spend some time alone with God. And I don't be nuts. Let the whole world go to hell. But there's people that need to get saved. They can go to hell because, you know what? I'm not going to sacrifice my relationship with God to try to win everybody in the world to the Lord. Because I'm going to end up doing more for God. I don't think anybody did more for God than Jesus. I don't think anybody's a better example than Jesus. And he said, you know what? There comes a time when I just send the multitude away. And you see in other places that not everybody in that multitude was saved. They said, no, there comes a time when I just have to send them away because I can't sacrifice my relationship with God. Because see, look, you can push yourself to the limits of doing everything you can for God and sacrificing that walk with God. And boy, you'll get a lot done. But then a year from now, you'll be out of it. You'll be out of church because you got away from God. You know, you'll be out of the ministry if you're a pastor or whatever. Because you didn't cultivate that close walk with God. What am I talking about? Look, the priority for you has to be the time where you're just alone with God. Not even talking about in church. This is more important than church. Is when you get alone and read the Bible yourself. And you fellowship with God one-on-one. Where you're on your knees praying to God. One-on-one. You'll learn more from the Bible. You'll learn more, if you really read the Bible consistently, you'll learn more from the Bible than you learn in church. Three times a week. And when you're reading the Bible 7 days a week, you'll learn 10 times as much. You can tell people who know the Bible, they must read the Bible, because you don't get everything you need in church. And so you've got to cultivate that alone time with God. That's one of the things I love about my job. My job can be a little hectic sometimes, but it puts me in the car for just hours and hours and hours and hours on end, you know, driving all the way out to Paso Robles, California, and San Luis Obispo, California, Bakersfield, and then when I fly in Northern California, I'm driving up to Eureka, Ukiah, Redding, and I just spend just hours upon hours in the car. And you know what? It just gives me time where I know it's going to be quiet, where I know I'm alone, where I know that I'm spending time with God, and that's the most important thing to me. And so it's like, I don't know if God maybe just gave me this job part of the reason to force me to just know for sure that I would have that time alone with God, because it's so important. Boy, I talk to people, whenever I talk to people that are, you know, preachers or young men or just anybody, I'm always trying to influence people to memorize the Bible, to learn the Bible, because then you can just take it with you everywhere you go. You can just be alone with God and just meditate on the Word of God day and night. Even if you don't have your Bible with you or whatever, you're driving down the road, and yes, I read the Bible while I'm driving. But I haven't been pulled over yet for that, praise God. But anyway, I've had a cop shine the flashlight at me for doing it one time. But better than, you know, reading the Bible while you drive. You get it memorized. You'll be quoting the Bible. You'll be praying while you're driving down the road. Turn off the stupid talk radio. Turn off the stupid rock and roll music and your golden oldies and your country honky-tonk, beer drinking, adulterating music. Turn that garbage off and just say, be still and know that I'm God. And say, I'm going to fellowship with God. I'm going to quote my Bible verses. I'm going to speak to God through prayer, because that's the most important thing in the world. It's more important than what Jesus was doing with the multitude. It's more important than what he was doing training his disciples. The most important thing was when he said, I'm going to get alone with God. And then I'm going to stay up late and keep myself awake. And say, I will stay up in this mountain and pray all night long, because I've got to spend that time with God. And boy, when you get to know God, you'll start to yearn for that fellowship with God. I mean, there are times when I'm busy and stuff, I just, man, I wish I could just sit down with God for a while. And by the way, this is God right here, in case you don't know that. This is God that I'm holding in my hand, the Bible. And so I just want to get alone with God, spend that time with God. It's the most important thing in the world. And I'm running out of time, of course, as always. But it says, and I'm going to be done in 5 minutes, but it says here, and when the disciples, I'm sorry, look at verse number 4. 25. We're not going back to verse 4. Don't worry, we're almost done. But anyway, verse number 25, Jesus has been up in this mountain praying. The disciples are in the ship. There's a huge storm. The boat is being just thrown around like a rag doll on the sea. And in verse 25 it says, in the fourth watch of the night, that's 3 a.m. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. It's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. And it says, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And listen to Peter. I love this. Boy, I love this. Listen to this. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Now, would that have been your reaction? You're on this boat. Waves are crashing over the ship. The boat's getting thrown around. Jesus comes walking on the water in the middle of the night at 3 in the morning. You're just trying to survive. And you're like, it's a ghost! And then he says, no, don't worry about it. It's me. Oh, really? Is it you? Well, then invite me out to be on the water with you. And this isn't just some crystal lake. I mean, this is waves crashing. This is a huge storm. And look what Jesus says in verse 29. And he said, come. See, if you have the boldness to ask God for something great, if you have the boldness to say, God, I want you to do something big with me. I want to be walking on the water with you. I want to see the miracles of God. I want to see the power of God. He'll take you up on it anytime. I mean, did you really think Jesus would say, no, no, it's much safer in the boat where you are? He says, hey, all right, come on. Come on out. See, the boring, lame Christian life, and I'm trying to squeeze this into my 5 minutes, but the boring, lame Christian life is on that boat where everybody else is, where the other 11 people are, where, you know, 94% of the people are, sitting on a boat, comfortable, safe, secure. But I'll tell you what, the guy who got out of the boat and stepped out on the water, he got a little bit out of his comfort zone. He had the boldness to ask God to do something big. He had the boldness to take a leap of faith. He didn't really know how it was going to end up. He's the one that we're reading about. He's the one that lived the exciting... Who had the most fun in the story? The guy watching him do it or him doing it himself? You say, my Christian life is so boring. Church is boring. Reading the Bible is boring. I want to play Xbox. I want to play Nintendo. I want to play Sony PS2 5000 or whatever it is. Hey, look, it's boring because you're in the boat where everybody else is. Why don't you get out of the boat and give everything to God? And spend time with God and say, I'm going to sell out for God 100%. You won't be bored. You won't be bored with church when your visitor is sitting next to you that you brought. You won't be bored with church when you're winning people to Christ, when you're seeing the power of God. You won't be bored with your Bible reading when you're reading the Bible and God speaks to you. It's not boring. But it's boring when you're in the boat, which is where the majority of Christians are. And they're bored. The guy who's having the excitement is the guy that's out on the water. says, but when he saw the wind boisterous, verse number 30, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried, Lord, save me. And so he gets scared. He thought about, what am I doing? I was a little tired. It was 3 in the morning. I don't know what came over me when I decided to come out on the water. But he's like, what's going on? He sees these waves crashing. He gets scared. As soon as he lost his faith, as soon as he lost his vision, his excitement, he just starts sinking right away. And he cries out the shortest prayer in the entire Bible. Lord, save me! And look, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now look, this is a picture of salvation too. Everything in the Bible is a picture of Jesus, a picture of salvation. And so here's a man who's sinking. You know, you've heard the song, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. And that song is about this story. And so here he is. He's sinking, picturing the lost sinner who's on his way down, on his way to hell. His life continues the way it is. You know, if he doesn't accept Christ as Savior and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where he's going to go. He's heading that direction. And he just cries out to simple faith, simple, helpless. It's nothing that I can do. There's nothing about me. I'm not... This is what he said. Lord, save me, and I'm going to quit sinning. You know what I mean? It's not what it is. It's just, Lord, save me! Put all his faith in Jesus, and says, immediately, Jesus caught him and saved him. See? And that's the way it is with salvation. The moment that a person calls on Christ for salvation, if their faith is in him, if they're helplessly saying, it's all you, Jesus, can you save me, please? That moment, they'll be saved. Salvation's in an instant. And so, he didn't say, Lord, save me, and I promise that I'm going to turn from my sins, and I promise I'm going to start going to church and everything. You know, he said, Lord, save me. It's all about you. Now look, once he saved him, and this goes back to Sunday night on eternal security, once he saved him, you think if he doesn't live right, Jesus is going to throw him back in the water? Oh man, Peter, did I just hear you say a curse word? Hey, look at that. Shove him overboard. Last time I saved you, but I don't like the way you're living. Go back in the stupid water. No, look. Once he's saved. Because it says when they got in the ship, the wind ceased. It was over. He was in the ship, and the Bible says in another place that immediately they were to the other side. And that's the way it is when you get saved. You're in the waves. You're drowning in sin. You're on your way to hell. You just say, Lord, save me. I'm just believing on you. I'm not turning my life around. I'm just saying, salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah said. And then, boom, you're saved. You're on the boat, boom, you're to the other side. It's over. You're out of danger. You can't go to hell anymore. You can't drown anymore. Get the tape of Sunday night if you weren't here, but that's the most important sermon that I've ever preached. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. My time is up. Father, I just pray that you would help us to get out of the boat of lame, boring, mediocre, average Christianity and step into a different realm of Christianity where we give it all to God, where we meditate on the Word of God day and night,